All right. Well, by way of introduction, I wanted to kind of back up a little bit and remind ourselves of what we covered last time we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we studied verses 4 through 8. So if you look there in 1 Peter chapter 2, we want to go back to verses 4 and 8 and remind ourselves, since it's been a couple of weeks. So first of all, we saw in that study that the Lord Jesus was chosen by God. That the Lord Jesus was chosen by God to be the Messiah. And so we saw that in verse 4. Notice, coming to him, that's to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so there's this dichotomy that happens where Jesus is chosen by God, but rejected by men. And that's what we still see today. And so we have to say, well, whose side do I want to be on? Do I want to be on the side that rejects Jesus, or do I want to be on the side that says he's chosen? And that's God's side. So Jesus was rejected by the standards of fallen men, but he was chosen by God and precious. And if you remember, that word precious there really means priceless. That the Lord Jesus is priceless. I'm listening to a book right now called Land of Hope, and it's about the history of America because of this junior trip we're going to go on and visit some places up east. And you know, one of the nicknames for George Washington was the indispensable man. That George Washington, for the Revolution, was the indispensable man. But for all of human history, the Lord Jesus is the indispensable man. You and I, God can use somebody else. Right? But Jesus is the only one that could fulfill what he fulfilled. And so as we looked at that, we realized that if we're to be accepted by God the Father, and that's our greatest need. Our greatest need is not a bank account. Our greatest need is not physical health. Our greatest need is to be accepted by our Creator, to be drawn into relationship with him. So to be accepted by God the Father, we must choose to enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's no other way of getting to God the Father. We must receive the one who's been chosen by God. Well, next we saw that believers in the Lord Jesus are stones and priests, and we saw this in verse 5. So if you look there at verse 5, Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So as believers, we're living stones. And we're not being built into a bunch of different houses. We're actually being built into a single spiritual house. That every single believer in human history is being built into this same house. And also we saw here that we're also a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer up the Levitical sacrifices. We offer sacrifices such as walking in obedience, giving thanks to God, doing good to others. Those are our sacrifices. But we must choose to be obedient stones and faithful priests, because this is not something that happens automatically. You don't become a believer and all of a sudden be an obedient stone or a faithful priest. You actually have to practice that. In the power of the Holy Spirit, walk that out. Train yourself, or allow the Holy Spirit to train you to do these things. Well, then we saw that the Lord Jesus is the stone of security in verse 6. Notice, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So this taught us and reminded us that a life built on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus will weather the storms of life. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the floods rose and the storms came, but the house stood firm." And that's a life, that's our life as we're on the foundation of Jesus. As we enter into the life to come, what's being told us here is that we will not be disappointed that we trust in the Lord Jesus. That when we get into heaven, we won't say, "Man, I really wished I had chosen Buddha." It's not going to be that. That we won't be put to shame. We won't be disappointed that we've placed our faith in Christ. Well, finally, we saw that the Lord Jesus is the stone of stumbling to those who do not believe in him. And we saw this in verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious," or priceless. "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." And so we saw that a failure to trust in the Lord Jesus is disobedience to the truth. It's not merely a choice. It's not merely a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not this. It's disobedience to the truth. It's a refusal to walk in reality. It's a refusal to believe the truth, and it will inevitably result in stumbling. That's what we're taught there. Now, this brings us up to date. This brings us to the verses we'll be studying this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in a message I've entitled, Chosen Generation. So if you wouldn't mind, follow along as I read the two verses we'll work our way through this morning. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, I was planning to do two more verses, and I just couldn't get to them, so I stopped the study after verse 10, and we're going to actually spend the majority of our time in verse 9. Because there's so much there. And I don't have a specific outline for these two verses, but there are two main ideas that I want you and I to focus on as we move through these verses, and you'll see them up on the screen. Idea number one is that as believers, we are the people of God. It's vital for us to understand. As believers, we are the people of God. That's not to be a source of pride. That's not any of those things, because we became the people of God through Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We became the people of God because God made a way to adopt us through his son. So that's vital. Idea number one, as believers, we're the people of God. Idea number two is that as believers, we are to proclaim the praises of God. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's our telos. That's our purpose, is that we are to proclaim the praises of God. And so I think if, first of all, if we recognize we're the people of God and then begin to proclaim the praises of God, then what's going to happen is we're going to see change in our own lives, and we're going to see change in the lives of those who God allows us to influence. So with this in mind, let's go ahead and move into verse 9, and we see these first two words. Peter writes, but you. We all know what the word but means. It means something has changed, right? If someone says, I was going to take you to the amusement park, but, or, you know what, I think you're a really nice guy, but, you know, you're about to be friend-zoned at that point. And so this but, it says it's a contrast. So what is this but you in verse 9? It's a contrast with those of verses 7 and 8. Right? What's going on in verses 7 and 8? Well, those are people who rejected the Lord Jesus. Those are people who were disobedient to the truth. Those were the people who didn't follow after him. And so there's a distinction. This is vital for us. We must be different from those who reject Christ. You know, sometimes we get so offended by unbelievers, but I once heard it's heresy to expect unbelievers to act like believers. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like believers. Unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. But we should be offended when believers act like unbelievers. We should be offended when we act like unbelievers. So much of, you know, I've talked about this before, but beliefs determine behavior. What we believe determines how we behave. And so if we believe wrong things about who we are as believers, well, then no wonder that our behavior is all off. So what we want to do here in verse 9 is remind ourselves of who we are, who God has made us to be, because as we believe things rightly, then we will behave rightly in the power that God provides. So there's a reminder here again in verse 9. There should be a stark contrast between believers and unbelievers. There should be a marked difference. If we were arrested for being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be enough evidence for a conviction. If you were arrested today for being a believer, hopefully they won't dismiss the charges. Hopefully there will be enough evidence in your life, enough testimony of those around you, that you would be convicted. That's the goal. That's the desire. Continuing on in verse 9, notice, but you are a chosen generation. So I want to consider the word chosen. We've seen this several times so far. I believe this is the fourth time that Peter uses the Greek word translated chosen here, and there's a lot of things when it comes to this word and Christian circles, and a lot of disagreement. And I want to give you my understanding of this, because it really relates to God's election, God's choosing. And I would argue that God's choosing is not competitive, but it's cooperative. God's choosing is not competitive, but it's cooperative. And I'll explain what I mean by that. First of all, I do not believe that God's choosing is like us going back to elementary school and lining up to see if we're going to be picked for the kickball team. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Maybe everyone in here is an awesome athlete, and you were always first picked. Some of us in here were not the best athletes, And so when they lined up and they chose teams, as the two captains chose teams, if you were one of those unfortunate people like I was, who was either picked last, or they said, we don't want him even though it's our pick, you go on his team. That's not God's choosing. That's kind of how it's portrayed many times. God's arbitrarily choosing. I don't think that's his. God chooses, please hear me, that he might bless. God chooses people to be a blessing, to be cooperative, not competitive. This becomes abundantly obvious when we consider the ultimate chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate chosen one. Well, why did God choose him? God chose him to bring salvation to all who would trust in him. So we see this choosing is for a blessing. Let me give you verses that back up this idea. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See, Jesus wasn't chosen so that God could say, hey, here's my chosen one. I didn't choose all you guys. No, he chose Jesus to say, hey, anyone who trusts in him can also become one of the chosen one. Anyone who follows him can be one of the adopted ones. So this transforms how we view choosing. This choosing is for a blessing. It's a cooperation. It's to go out. So if you and I are a chosen generation, then what are we called to? We're actually called to bless other people, to reach out to other people, to minister to other people, to say, yes, God has chosen me. God has brought me in. But guess what? If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll choose you too. He'll adopt you. He'll bring you in. You see, this reality should influence our understanding of being chosen. We were chosen so that we might reach the lost. We were not chosen to feel that we have superiority over the lost. Oh, I'm the chosen ones, not you. No, we were actually chosen for people, not against people. And all of a sudden, now as I'm chosen, because think about it. God has chosen you, God has gifted you, God has empowered you, and then God sends you. And as you live that out, now all of a sudden, God, you see, oh, God's chosen me to be a blessing. Oh yeah, God loves his enemies, and so he's chosen me to go demonstrate that love to his enemies, that those enemies might lay down their arms, trust in him, and come to salvation. Now next we move on from chosen generation. We read that believers are a royal priesthood. This is a very interesting image here, royal priesthood. You see, there were kind of three main roles under the old covenant. There was priest, prophet, and king. And so not often was someone a priest and a king. That's kind of an interesting imagery here. And so this interesting phrase here is why it's so interesting, is it because it combines the kingly and the priestly elements. So I want to break that down. See, as believers, we are royalty. Okay, we're royalty. You say, well, if I'm royalty, why is my car always breaking down? You know, we have those kind of attitudes. But what we mean by royalty is we belong to a spiritual kingdom. We're sons and daughters of the Most High King. We're adopted children of the King above all kings. Think about what this will do if we really believe it. If we say, I really believe that the King of all the universe has adopted me into his family, then all of a sudden, we won't try to seek our identity in the things of this world. We won't try to seek our identity in, you have to tell me how good I am, and you have to encourage me, and you have to do these things to say, no, I know who I am in Christ. Now, this idea or this reality, this biblical truth that we're royalty, that we're sons and daughters of the Most High King, has been abused by those in the faith and prosperity culture. You know, faith and prosperity teaching, they said, you know, you're kids of the king, so you should have a Learjet, and you should have, you know, fancy cars, and you should have fancy clothes, and that's not how God treats his kids in this world. The reality is, the day is coming where you are going to be wealthy beyond all imagining, but it's going to be on the other side of the grave. You don't want your best life now. Don't listen to Osteen, okay? You don't want your best life now because your life now has to end. You want your best life later where it's going to last for always. So we're royalty, but notice at the same time, we as believers, we're told here, are a priesthood. We're a priesthood. So we're priests of God. And what does it mean to be a priest? It means to be a servant. That's what it means. A priest is a servant. A priest isn't someone who just, you know, everyone's doing stuff for them. They're actually serving other people. They're serving God and people. So you see how this combines now? We're royalty. We have that position. We're adopted children of the King of Kings. And now we don't have to work for that position. We can work from that position. We're not working for a position, we're working from a position. Now you and I are freed to be servants because we don't have to fight for our position. We don't have to compete with one another. We don't have to be, you know, worldly ambitious because we are already given this position. And so now in freedom, knowing that our place in Christ is secure, we can actually go out and serve. And what an incredible place to be that is. Of like getting up every morning and not like, well, I got to fight for what's mine and I got to look out for number one. But to get up every morning and say, I know that God has adopted me into his family. My place in his household is secure. Now I can go and serve. Now I can go and love. And it's important for us to understand that as these servants, we're servants both of God and servants of man. That we as a priesthood, you see, a priesthood is in a sense a go-between between God and man. So here's what we're to do. As priests, as we kind of think about things Godward, we're to represent man to God, and we are to intercede for people. In other words, you are a priest when you go home today and you pray for me and you say, Lord, please make him a better speaker. Lord, it's just, he needs some help, right? As you do that, you're being a priest, right? You're going before God and you're bringing man to God. That's priesthood. But it's also the other way. As priests, we also represent God to man. As you witness to people, as you teach people, as you love people, as you help people, then you're also a priest. So priesthood, your royal priesthood, it's both Godward and it's manward. And so that's a beautiful thing, an incredible privilege that we have. So as believers, we are a royal priesthood. Royal speaks of our access and privilege. Access and privilege. You have access to God. You have the privilege of these gifts that God has given you. And then priesthood speaks of our occupation and responsibility. Our occupation and responsibility, our job, and how we're to carry out that job. Now, next we read that believers are a holy nation. Now, as you think about Bible and nation, what should come to mind is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the most prominent nation in the Bible, and because it was a creation of God. And so I want to remind you, just as kind of a quick overview of the Old Testament, we'll just start in Genesis 1 and we'll go through Malachi. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But I want to remind you that in Genesis 12, God called a guy by the name of Abraham. He reached out to Abraham and he gave him along the way a promised son, Isaac, through Abraham's wife, Sarah. And then a little further along the way, there was a guy named Jacob, and he was renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons, you know, were they grew into a nation there in Egypt. Under Moses, God brought them out. They took the promised land, and so the story goes. You know that. You understand the history of the nation of Israel. But what we want to remind ourselves about that nation and about that story is that as we read the Old Testament, that God's desire was to bless the entire world through the nation of Israel. That was his desire. That was his plan. And so if you wouldn't mind, would you turn for just a moment to Genesis chapter 12? Because I want to remind you of this. This is really, in a sense, the genesis of the nation of Israel through Abraham, through the one that God called. And so we see the purpose for this nation. Genesis 12, we want to look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, okay, so he hasn't become Abraham just yet. His name was still Abram. God hadn't changed it. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Here it is. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's the root of the promise, that through Abram, somehow, God was going to make a great nation, and not only was this nation going to be great, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, how is that going to be? Well, as we study the story, we understand that it was because the Messiah was ultimately going to come through Abraham. But it was more than that, I won't say more than that, but it was besides that, also through the nation of Israel, we have the Bible. The Bible has been given to us because God moved through this nation. Countless heroes of the Bible have come through the nation of Israel, and of course, and most importantly, we have our Messiah through the nation of Israel. So God made good on this promise. But as we consider this, unfortunately, the nation of Israel as a whole failed to be a light to the Gentiles throughout her history. And most of the nation rejected her Messiah when the Messiah came on the scene. We read in John chapter 1 that that Jesus, the Messiah, came to his own and his own didn't receive him. And so as a result, we understand the revelation of God that that national Israel has been temporarily set aside as God's representative on the earth. That's the reality. Now we understand from Romans 9 through 11 and from the book of Revelation that this setting aside is not permanent, that the day is coming where God is going to restore national Israel. He's going to bring a great revival to them. But in the meantime, this time between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ is what is referred to as the church age. So it's very important for us to understand that, between the Christ ascending and the second coming, we have the church age. So during this time, the church, the body of Christ, made up of individual believers who are each indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this body is the representative of Christ on the earth. So unfortunately, like historic Israel, let's be honest, the church often fails to represent Christ correctly. Just as we're to be a light to the world, so often we fail at this. But be that as it may, as we turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see what Peter says, that we believers are a holy nation. That's the reality. We may not always live it out rightly, but it's true. Now, what does the word holy mean? It means set apart for a special purpose. And then nation means a multitude of associated individuals. So we are a holy nation. This is a vitally important truth that as believers, please hear me, we are not merely individuals. We've been seeing this all through this, right? We're living stones being put together in a certain house. We're a chosen generation. We're a holy people. That's very, very important. We're a holy nation. So we're not merely individuals. Instead, we are each ambassadors of a single holy nation, and we have been commissioned by God, hear this, to invite others to become citizens of this nation. Now, I'm not gonna step in all the mess that is immigration in the U.S. right now, okay? But here is what I can say without any kind of hesitation. There's all kinds of people trying to get into this country. That's a reality. That's a reality. But there's not all kinds of people trying to get into God's kingdom. But what we are to do is we are to live in such a way that it's very appealing to come into God's kingdom. That people should be seeking to knock down fences, if it were, to get into God's kingdom, to desire that. Now, we can't make anybody want that. We can't. But we can live lives that in such a way that we're at least not a boundary to that. We can actually live and follow Christ in such a way that at least if people don't want to come in, it wasn't because of our poor witness. It wasn't because that we misrepresented Christ. We did what we could in the power of the Spirit to invite people in, to say, the door's open. If you want to come through Christ, you can come in. And if they refuse, we can say, hey, I gave it my best shot. I tried. And this is what we're called to do. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he says this, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's very important that we don't seek to save people into our individual fellowship. That's not our primary goal. Our primary goal is to witness to people so they're part of the holy nation that's God's people. That we're trying to reach people not to add to our individual numbers, but we're trying to reach people so that they might be saved and live with Christ forever. That's our goal. That's our desire. Now, as we continue on in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read that believers are his own special people. His own special people. Now, Own special people, I believe, if I remember correctly, it's one word in the Greek. And really what it means is a people acquired or purchased to himself in a peculiar or unique manner. Let me read that definition again. A people acquired or purchased to himself in a peculiar or unique manner. And so I love that. This is so interesting to think about it, that God bought us. Okay, if you're a believer here today, God has bought you, and he bought you in a very unique or peculiar way through the death of his son. He paid for you not with silver and gold, but he paid for you with the innocent blood of Christ. That's peculiar. That's different. That's unique. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that we're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? And he says, whom you have from God. And here it is. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I love that. As believers, we don't have rights to ourselves. We don't own ourselves. God actually owns us twice. He created us, and then he redeemed us. We're not our own. We were bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Christ. And so then if we realize that, if that's our true belief, okay, my body and my spirit don't belong to me, they've been bought and paid for by Christ, well, then it's up to me to use my body and spirit in a way that honors him, because I don't own it. I'm actually just a manager of my body and spirit. I'm not the owner. And we all know the difference between being an owner and a manager. A manager is you're responsible to who's the owner. If you're the owner, you do what you want. So we're our body and our spirit, we're just managers of them because they've been bought with the blood of Christ. So since we do not belong to ourselves, we're to do what God wants us to do. But here's the catch, or I guess whatever the opposite of a catch is. When we do what God wants us to do, we're actually doing what's best for God. We're doing what's best for ourselves, and we're doing what's best for those around us. We have all kinds of false beliefs, and one of our primary false beliefs is that we know best. And how many times in your life and in my life have we thought we knew best, and we didn't? How many times have we like, this is the right choice, let me do this thing, crash and burn? So it's important for us to understand, I don't belong to myself, so I'm just going to do whatever God wants me to do, and then we're going to find out, is that what's best for me, that's what's best for others, that's what's best for God. Now, unfortunately, our culture views personal autonomy as the highest good. What I mean by personal autonomy means I am the core, I am the center of decision making. No outside authority should tell me what to do, I get to decide. This is the air we breathe. This is the culture we live in. But the reality is that no one can faithfully serve the Lord and view personal autonomy as the highest good. They're incompatible. Personal autonomy and cannot be the highest good for us if we want to serve God, because it's either serving self or serving God. And so we have the example of Jesus. This is what Jesus said. I think it's a radical, radical thing. I would encourage you later on to highlight it, underline it. I mean, maybe tattoo it on your forearm. John 6, 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So how could we in our self-deception think, well, I know Jesus did only the things that please the Father, but I think it's okay for me to do whatever I want? It's crazy. This is a crazy talk, right? So when we see that Jesus says that he didn't come to do his own will, well, why in the world would I think that I should just do my own will? But instead, I should do what the Father sent me to do. And Jesus says, hey, every morning, why don't you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, and what you're going to find is there's life. The one who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what he tells us. So please hear me. The best life possible, I'm going to make a radical promise here, the best life possible, both now and in eternity, is a life lived in absolute obedience to the Lord. The best life possible, both now and eternity, is a life lived in absolute obedience to the Lord. All right, continuing on in 1 Peter 2:9, we read, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here, Peter gives believers the telos, which is a Greek word for end goal. He gives us the end goal of how we're to live as the special people of God. That's as believers, we're to proclaim the praises of God. That's what we're to do. Proclaim the praises of God. And that's a wonderful thing. See, that word proclaim there, it means to declare abroad, to make widely known. I was watching the Kentucky Derby yesterday just because it's a spectacle. And I don't know how many people as I was watching it are, you know, they got their crazy hats and all kinds of stuff that they wear at the Kentucky Derby. And they're taking pictures and selfies to post on social media to proclaim aloud to everyone who follows them where they were and what they were doing. So we live in a culture where we're used to people proclaiming things. But what are we proclaiming? Well, we're to proclaim as believers the praises of God. Well, what are the praises? It's praises are virtue, moral goodness, or excellence. So virtue, moral goodness, or excellence. So here it is. As believers, here's our job. We are to publicly proclaim the virtuousness, the moral goodness, and the excellence of our God. We are to proclaim the virtuousness, the moral goodness, and the excellence of our God. But here's the catch. It is impossible for us to rightly proclaim the praises of God if our words and actions disagree. It's not enough for us to proclaim these things, but then to live something different. It's not going to work. Now, of course, none of us are going to live it 100%, right? We're fallen, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the reality is, or the goal should be, as much as possible, I want the proclamation and my action to match up. That's my goal. That's my desire. That's what I'm aiming for. That's what I'm training toward. So in other words, we must not only proclaim God's moral virtue, but we must also live it out, but here's the good news, in the power that God provides. God's not saying, get out there and do it and figure it out. He's saying, I want you to do these things, and I'm going to empower you to do it. We said in Calvary Chapel Circles, you know, God's calling is God's enabling. If he calls us to do this thing, he'll enable us to do it. And wonderfully, the person of the Holy Spirit is willing and able to empower us to live lives that demonstrate God's goodness. This is how the Lord Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And this is what he says in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what you do. Just live it out. And as you live it out, your actions become an opportunity for proclamation. That as you live this life, then what's going to happen? The people who God wants to reach through your witness, then they're going to ask and kind of wonder and like, well, what's going on here? Why do you think that? Why are you doing this stuff? And that gives you an opportunity to proclaim the praises of God. Please notice now in the last part of 1 Peter 2:9, notice that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, when we as believers proclaim the praises of God, please hear me, we are not doing something abstract or theoretical. This is not an abstract or theoretical thing. For example, I have never been to the Grand Canyon. Okay, I've seen pictures of it, I've seen videos of it, but if I were to proclaim the praises of the Grand Canyon, there would be a certain disconnect because I have no experiential knowledge of the Grand Canyon. I haven't been there. I want to go one day. But until that day comes, I can't really convey what it's like because it's theoretical to me. It's abstract to me. With that said, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please understand, you have experiential knowledge of God. You have met him. You have known him. You have walked with him. You've experienced him. You have experienced the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But here's the problem. As we're believers for a certain amount of time or because of the craziness of this world or the distraction of shiny things, it's easy for us to take this truth for granted. It's easy for us to lose our appreciation for what God has done in calling us out of darkness. Let me give you an example. Let's say this summer you decide to go hiking in a national park and you kind of fill in your oats that day. You know, you're getting a little daring. You get separated from your group and you see a cave to explore. And as you begin to explore this cave, you're going and you know, you have your flashlight on your phone and you're doing well, but you haven't been paying attention to the state of the battery on your phone. And as you've taken a few turns, your phone dies and you're left in complete darkness. And you decide, well, I'm a smart adult. I can figure my way out. But as you walk for 30 minutes and an hour and then 2 hours, you realize you're hopelessly lost. There's no one to find you. So eventually you sit down and you wait. And a little while later, you hear a strong voice calling for you. It's a voice of a park ranger. And he says to you, we've been sent to look for you. Follow my voice and I'll get you out of here. Imagine the elation that you would feel. Imagine how your spirit would be buoyed up. Do you think that you would ever stop telling that story to your friends? For the rest of your life, you would be telling. Do you think you would ever stop proclaiming the praises of that ranger who found you? You wouldn't. But what about us? Somehow, in our distractedness, we've stopped telling the story about how God called us out of the cave of sin, about how he drew us out. Somehow we've taken it for granted. It's gone to the back of our minds because there's something more interesting, something new, or something novel. But it's important for us to remember what it was like when we were in that cave, to remember the hopelessness, the lostness, until the Lord Jesus called us out of that cave into his marvelous light. This is the sort of rescue that God has done for us. But it's to a more infinitely more important degree. Because we were lost in the darkness of our fallenness and sin. We were without hope and we were on our way to destruction. Because the end of our cave was eternal condemnation. The end of our cave was the just judgment for our sins. But before we got to the end of that, God came in into that cave and rescued us, called us out. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I want to just share a few verses that Paul has to write on this wonderful truth. First is Ephesians 5:8. He said this, "For you once were darkness." Not only were you in darkness, but he says you once were darkness, but now you're the light of the Lord. I'm sorry, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So not only were we in darkness, we were darkness, but now we're in the light and we're children of light. And we're to walk as the light. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And then 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the light nor of," I'm sorry, "we are not of the night nor of darkness." So it's beautiful. So believe that. If you're a Christian, you are of the light. You've been rescued out of the darkness. Now, this is the reality, but there's a problem. We ask ourselves, okay, I know that's what the scripture says, but if I'm a child of the light, if I've been brought out of the cave of darkness into the marvelous light of his son, why do things seem so dark so often? Why is it? Well, I want to let you know and remind you of something you already know. The reason why we're in the marvelous light, we are the light of the world, and yet we deal with darkness so often is because three sources of darkness remain. Three sources of darkness remain in this world: the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why we're still dealing with it. Number one is the world. And the world is the fallen world system that is hostile to God. John writes this in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So the world system is under the sway of the evil one, under the sway of the devil. And so it's hostile to God. But also tied into the world, why we have darkness, the creation itself is under the curse. Creation itself is groaning to be released from that. So we have a fallen world system and we have a fallen earth that's groaning, and that's why there's so much darkness. Second source of darkness is our own flesh. Our flesh and the flesh of other people. So the flesh is our old fallen sin nature, the part of us that still wants to walk in disobedience to God, the part of you and me that leaves church today and says, yeah, that's great, I still want to do my own thing. That's our flesh. Paul put it this way in Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. He said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it is, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The idea is that when that flesh starts rising up, you don't feed it. When the flesh wants to do something wrong and you have that, it's like, yeah, I really want to say something to this person right now, and I know that I shouldn't, but I really want to, as you close the door on that, you say, no, I'm not going to give into it. I'm not going to feed the flesh. And then the third source of darkness, of course, is the devil and the demonic. The devil is the enemy of our souls. He's the leader of the demonic entities that wage war against us. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So please understand, though you and I are the light of the world, though we've been called out of the darkness, though we've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, we're still going to battle darkness as long as we're here, because three enemies remain. The world remains, our flesh remains, and the devil remains. It's always going to be a part of our lives in this fallen world. And as we walk with the Lord, we may have greater victories at times. We may have other times where we have losses, but we're going to battle as long as we're here. But please take heart, because one day the darkness will be done away with. We read these words in Revelation 21, 23. It says, the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The day is coming where darkness will be done away with once and for all. Now, continuing on in 1 Peter 2, we're going to move quickly through verse 10. We read, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. So please understand, as a Christian, Christians as a whole are a whole new people. They're a brand new people. We're made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We're made up of men and women. We're made up of slave and free. We're made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what binds us together are not all these things that were so important to our identity before Christ. What binds us together as believers is that we are the people of God. What does it mean to be the people of God? It means people who belong to God. That's what makes you special. That's what makes me special, is that we belong to God. I love what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows that you belong to him. If you're a believer, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven right now. There's a place waiting for you. There's a welcome waiting for you. But if you're still here today, and you are physically, if not mentally and emotionally at this point, but if you're still here, there's a purpose for you. God wants to use you as people of God to proclaim the praises of him. Now to the last part of 1 Peter 2:10. Notice, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. That word mercy there, it means to show compassion, to extend help for the consequence of sin. You know, so often when we do something wrong, if someone's going to help us, they're like, well, why'd you do this? How'd you get into this? Oh, you should have done this. Why did you turn right here when you should have turned left? There's all of those things. That's not really what we need in that moment. We need mercy in that moment. And that's what God gives. He shows compassion. He extends help for the consequence of our sin. You see, the reality is that before we came to Christ, we were all under judgment, but now we have obtained mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to see this, would you turn with me to one final passage? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so that's all the bad news, right? That's when we were in darkness. But notice, just like as we kind of began this study, we see that "but" word, "but God," right? So this is how bad it was, "but God," here it is, "who is rich in mercy." God's rich in mercy. It's not just that, "oh, I have a little bit of mercy and I hope I don't run out." He's rich in mercy. And why did he show us mercy? Here it is, "because of his great love with which he loved us." You have received the mercy of God, not because you're awesome, not because you prayed a wonderful sinner's prayer, not because you were super repentant and great in every way. You received mercy because of God's great love. God had set his love and affection upon you. God has loved you before the creation of the world. And so that's why he's richly poured out his mercy on us, because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's a place waiting for you and for me. The day is coming where we're going to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And then here it is. This is in our future. Verse 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So God looks forward to spending eternity future in us, showing off all the grace that he has for us and all his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So because of the great love of God, we have obtained mercy. So as we close, I want to leave you with the two main ideas from our passage. Idea number one is that as believers, we are the people of God. Believe that. Believe that. And this, of course, being the people of God comes with incredible privileges and responsibilities, but those privileges and responsibilities come out of the fact that we're the people of God. And then idea number two is that as believers, we're to proclaim the praises of God. We're to make a habit of publicly praising the one who, by his mercy, called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray.